Belgic Confession, Article 14, the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness. Good, righteous and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honour, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but wilfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and retained only a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse, for all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, "The light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehendeth it not," where St. John calleth men darkness. Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave of sin, and has nothing of himself, unless it is given from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ saith, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Who will glory in his own will, who understands that to be carnally minded is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dare suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. And therefore what the Apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, "Without me ye can do nothing." Last week, to recap very quickly, we noted that the title of Belgic Confession 14 well reflects its contents. The creation of man, sentence 1. The fall of man, the rest of paragraph 1. And man's incapacity to perform what is truly good in paragraph 2. To outline where we're going this week and next, this week we're going to finish off our treatment of the fall of man. We began that last week. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll cover man's inability to do any good in paragraph 2. This week we're going to work our way through the section on man's fall, sentence by sentence. It reminds me of the old Scottish method of singing the Psalms. They used to line it out. Not everybody could read or had a book, and the precentor would line it out, and then everybody else would. Well, we're sort of lining it out here, but there'll be no singing during this class, just before it. The second sentence then, in paragraph 1, reads, "But being in honour, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil." And at the end of last week's class, we saw that this presents man's fall as a perversion of his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, man should have known and understood the truth about God and spoken accordingly, but instead, being in honour, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency. As a priest, Adam should have willfully dedicated himself to serve God, but then, here it says, he willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse. And as a king, Adam should have listened to and obeyed God's words as his vicegerent, but he gave ear to the words of the devil. Now, this third sentence, beginning with "for the commandment," could you read that over and give me the one word, a word which actually occurs in that third sentence, one word mentioned in that sentence, under which all the ideas of the sentence could best be subsumed? One word that summarizes the message of that third sentence better than any others.
Separation?
No. The key to the question lies in one word that you can subsume everything else under it. No. There's one word, an idea in that verse that all the clauses are related to.
Drop it.
Spiritual death.
Death. The word is death. And this now needs to be said to silence the scoffers, which aren't always so far away from you, or so far away from me anyway. Let me show this to you. This third sentence, beginning for the commandment, is divided into four parts by three semicolons. Let's look at the four parts in turn. Right? The commandment of life which he received, he transgressed. Now, what is the commandment of life referred to there? The commandment of life which Adam received, he transgressed. The commandment, Genesis 2. Yeah. Every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, why do you think it's called the commandment of life? Well, what do you get if you break a commandment of life? Death. And that's what the commandment itself threatens. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, the commandment could have been called all sorts of things, but here it's called the commandment of life because the main idea, see, I'm trying to prove it to you, I'm going to win over the gainsayers, I think, by the time I'm finished. At least I'm optimistic. So, the first part of this sentence, for the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed. That's death. And then it says, by sin man separated himself from God, who was his true life. And what is separation from God? If God is life, death. And since God, who is life, is the living God, to live apart from God is death, as the Protestant Reformed Psalter has it. And then you come to the third part, having corrupted his whole spiritual nature. And corruption goes hand in hand with death, because death issues in corruption. Do you know any passages in the scripture which link the two words corruption and death? Think of Handel's Messiah. Okay, we'll go to Psalm 16. I heard Julian first. Psalm 16. You're thinking especially of verse 10, Julian. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And that is indeed quoted in Acts 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon, with respect to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. So the word death isn't used there, but it is certainly implied.
Is that not the word for the grave there?
Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Yes, hell can mean various things. Well, the Hebrew word sheol, it means the place of the dead, and then when it's used in a negative sense, it's the place of the dead that scares the daylights out of the wicked, which is hell. Then there's 1 Corinthians 15. Like Psalm 16, 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 54. This is dealing with the return of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that was why I referred you to Handel's Messiah, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, that is, we who are alive at that time, that hadn't died, we'll be changed, transformed, so that our bodies, those who are living at that time, their bodies will be made new, spiritual, incorruptible bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. For so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. So what have we got here in this third sentence of Belgic Confession, Article 14? For the commandment of death, of life which he received, he transgressed, that's death, and by sin separated himself from God, who was the true life, that's death, and having corrupted his whole nature, and corruption and death are closely linked. And then we have the fourth part of the sentence, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And since man broke the commandment of life, he separated himself from the living God, and his human nature is corrupt, he dies. Now verse 2 of this third sentence talks about two forms of death. Corporal death. What is corporal death?
Our bodies die.
Dying as to the body, so that the bodily functions end. And corporal death comes from the Latin word corpus, or body. Bodily death.
Corpse.
Corpse. Corpus Christi. Yes, Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Yeah. Then spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Trevor?
Separation from God.
Spiritual death is separation from God, yeah. So that we're not alive to God. So if you live as a friend of God, you're an enemy of God. He thrusts us away, yeah. Can you think of any other scriptural references to death? Corporal death, spiritual death, and the Bible talks about
eternal
death, which is everlasting punishment. There's another adjective put before death some four times in the book of Revelation. The second death. And the second death is best understood in terms of the first death. The first death is when an ungodly person dies bodily and goes into the intermediate state of punishment. And then the second death is the second blow that hits the wicked, when they, in their souls, reunited with their resurrected bodies, are cast into the lake of fire after the judgment day. This is the first death and the second death. And then the scripture says, blessed are those who belong to Jesus, because they shall not partake of the second death. And the root of eternal death and second death and spiritual death and corporal death is separation from an enmity, the enmity of the living God. Now, did Adam die when he transgressed the commandment of life? Did he die?
Yes.
Trevor says yes.
He did spiritually.
He did spiritually. Okay, now we're making a distinction. He didn't die physically.
He suffered corruption.
But he suffered corruption and the body began to die.
And so death was in his members.
Death was in his members, yeah. Even physical death.
Yeah.
Yeah, as well spiritual death too, because death is in our members in that sense too. Yeah. Now there's one prominent Christian theologian who said that Adam did not die when he transgressed. Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper said that Adam did not die when he ate the forbidden fruit, but he would have died. He would have died except for the fact that God Finish the sentence. He would have died but for the fact that God gave him common grace. That's Kuyper's view. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet there was no corpse lying near that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, Adam didn't actually die. Why did he not die? Well, common grace for Abraham Kuyper explains, if you've read any of his work, common grace explains anything. I mean, it's amazing what he can't relate to common grace. You know, one of my favourites of Kuyper's view of common grace is that common grace thins out during the towards the poles. See, because it's not as it's too cold up there. So there's more common grace in the likes of the Netherlands because it's not too hot and it's not too cold. And there's less common grace in the Sahara Desert. See, think it through though. If common grace is good earthly gifts, there's more good earthly gifts in Northern Ireland than in the Sahara Desert or in the South Pole. So it's more. So we have it better. See? So, you know, if the temperature, if everything's common grace every year, then everything's common grace. And that is pretty much his view. Now, we believe that Adam did die. It wasn't that, you know, God, as it were, came to his son and threatened him, and then when he transgressed, he said, well, I don't really want to go as far as that, or I'll stop punishing him the way I threatened to. No, God said to Adam, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and he did die, exactly as God said. And we know this, first of all, because that was God's threat. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And literally, it's dying, thou shalt die. The Hebrew verb is used twice. And scripture throughout teaches this, that mankind died and is dead. The wages of sin is death. It's a biblical principle. So Adam sinned, so he died. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That applies to Adam too. And Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that we are, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so Kuyper's view that Adam would have died if God hadn't given him common grace, he used the image of a poison. Adam, as it were, had eaten a sort of poison. God came with common grace, which was like an antidote. And the poison, or the antidote, which Kuyper mentions, is Prussian blue. Anybody have a jar of Prussian blue on their shelf? Maybe in their garage or somewhere. I hope it's well labelled. Yeah, that's obviously not an antidote that's used much today. So our analysis of Kuyper there is, number one, you're trying to bring common grace in where it doesn't belong anywhere, but number two is that's a superficial view of death, because the deepest idea of death, as we said earlier and Trevor pointed out, is separation from God and enmity from our Creator. Now let's move on to this next sentence. Sentence four begins, since this Adam then is, sentence two, he's no longer prophet, priest and king, he's perverted his threefold office, since he has died in various forms by his sin, he has now become wicked, perverse and corrupt. This is the wickedness, the perversity and corruption of man. A man is wicked, perverse and corrupt in all his ways, in all his thinking and willing and speaking and doing, in all of his activities, all his life, and even 24 hours a day. And if you say, well, 24 hours a day, that could hardly be right. It is. How is it right that we are wicked, perverse and corrupt of ourselves 24 hours a day, even when we're sleeping? Well, you can sin in your dreams, for one thing, but you can sin even when you're not dreaming.
Would it be related in any sense to the idea that anything that is not of faith is sin?
That would be one way of getting at it, yeah. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
And the other way would be the fact that death exists in us inner members.
does. The sinful nature is enmity against God. So fallen man sins, that evil nature is rightly and properly called sin in us, contrary to the view of the Church of Rome and most of the spokesmen you hear from Presbyterian churches and the Church of Ireland, who say that it's homosexual acts that are sin but not homosexual inclinations, which is directly contrary to everything the Bible says about sin. And man is wicked, perverse and corrupt in all his ways, because man in himself is wicked, perverse and corrupt, heart and soul, mind and will. And if you had to prove this in Scripture, where would you go?
Romans 3,
9 through 14. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. They're altogether become unprofitable. And then it talks about sin in terms of the feet and the lips and the mouth and so forth. Romans 3. Any other passages?
Psalm 14,
which you sang earlier, yes, and which is quoted, of course, in Romans 3. By the way, Psalm 14 is very like another psalm. Psalm 53. Psalm 14 and 53. I haven't done it percentage-wise, but it's maybe something like 80 to 90% the same. Any other passages?
Genesis 6,
verse 5, yes. Every inclination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Here's a couple in Ephesians 2 and 4. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course or age of this world, cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 4:17 calls the Christian not to walk in the vanity of his mind like other Gentiles. Verse 18 continues, describing man's natural state, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Blindness, alienation, ignorance, darkness, vanity. Verse 19 continues, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Now, what about our other two confessions? What about the Canons of Dort? Where would you look in the Canons of Dort for a treatment of man's sinfulness? What head? The one on total depravity. And which head of the Canons of Dort deals with total depravity? Well, you see, T in the tulip is total depravity, right? But that's the tulip. But the Canons of Dort aren't actually ordered after the tulip. It's not tulip, it's ultim. The Canons of Dort begin with unconditional election, then limited atonement, then total depravity and irresistible grace, and finally the perseverance of the saints. So, total depravity is mentioned at various parts throughout the Canons of Dort, but specifically treated at the start of Heads 3-4. That's on page 166 of the Green Book. We should read Article 1, which in many ways is so similar to Belgic Confession 14. Canons 3-4, Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, the whole man was holy. So there's a statement of man's creation, the image of God, and a definition of what the image is. But, we move from the creation of man to his fall, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil, And abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited or lost these excellent gifts. And on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, and became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And the next few articles explain that further. Now, if we were to go to the Heidelberg Catechism, where would you find the treatment of man's total depravity in the Heidelberg Catechism?
Lord's
Days 2 through 4, and that's right, William. And why is that? It is. It's the three parts of that knowledge that enable us to live and die happily. We must know first how great our sins and miseries are. So the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 2 through 4, deals with man's sin and misery. And especially within that section, Lord's Day 3. Question 6 says, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image. And then it goes on to say what the image is. In true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Then it goes on, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? So that after speaking about the creation of man in the image of God, it then says, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born of sin. And then question and answer 8 rubs it in. Are we? Are we then become so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So in that Lord's Day you have creation in the image of God, the fall of man, so he loses the image of God, and then the way back to receiving the image of God is regeneration by the Spirit of God. So man's creation, fall, total depravity, and then the beginning of his salvation, effected in time, regeneration. Which brings us to that part, man has lost these excellent gifts. So what are the excellent gifts that man has lost? What are they? What are they not? What are the gifts that man has lost all of?
Righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And knowledge of God.
And knowledge. Has he lost all of the excellent gift of the power of reasoning or speech?
No.
He hasn't. He hasn't. He has lost all his excellent gifts which he has received from God, and that he's lost all of them, the excellent ones. Then it must refer to the spiritual and ethical qualities. And this is exactly what we have in Canon 3-4, which we read earlier. It said there that man, halfway through Canon 3-4, Article 1, revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, hath forfeited or lost these excellent gifts. And the excellent gifts are spoken about is the image of God, the uprightness of his will, and the purity of his affections, and on the contrary entailed upon himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, all these ethical qualities. So then, when that sentence, the fourth sentence of Belgic Confession 14, continues, being thus become wicked, perverse and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he received from God, and retained only a few remains thereof. What are these remnants the fallen man has retained? And what are they not?
Some of the things you mentioned.
Which things?
The reason.
Okay, so some excellent gifts that man has retained, though fallen, his reason. Yeah?
Conscience.
His conscience, he still has a conscience. That doesn't mean he's partly good either. Having a conscience doesn't... A conscience is simply God saying, this is right and that is wrong. Conscience doesn't mean you even the ability to keep your conscience.
shall we say in some sense knowledge?
Knowledge, yep, reason, knowledge. And it's helpful here, man still retains knowledge after the fall.
There's even knowledge of God, in a sense.
He does have.
The creation.
You see, when the image of God is said to be knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, the knowledge there it means isn't just a few facts about God, it means the knowledge of a man and a wife and marriage, or the knowledge of a man for a son, or the knowledge of friendship. It's a communion sort of knowledge. So, though you could say, and this might seem contradictory, man had knowledge before the fall, and now he's knowledge after the fall. And therefore, he hasn't lost the image of God. It's knowledge in a different sense. The knowledge that man has after the fall can be described in two ways. Man has a natural knowledge of natural things. Natural knowledge. All the unbelievers in Babylon could identify that, provided they speak English, as a table. That's a natural knowledge of a natural thing. Right? Man's totally depraved, but he does not pull up to the film station and get the sand that's there to put out any wee fire and put that into his tank. He puts oil, you know, he puts diesel or petrol in, and most of the time he puts in the right fuel. Although occasionally he may forget himself and put diesel in his petrol car. But man, he's not totally stupid. He's still irrational, he still has knowledge. So man has a natural knowledge of natural things, and he can also have a natural knowledge of spiritual things. So unbelievers can do an RE test. Unbelievers could do a catechism test at this church and maybe get in the 90% if they listen well. And, you know, there's an intellectual side to Christianity too. But they don't have a spiritual knowledge of spiritual things. Nor do they actually have a spiritual knowledge of natural things.
Mm-hmm. So someone say they have natural affection to
you? Yes, natural affection. Yeah. You see, sometimes people will say, you know, you've got a couple and both unbelievers, and they have a good marriage. You know, they get on well together and they're close. And scripture talks, uses this phrase, natural affection. It even says that some people come so perverse, they're without natural affection. But the squirrels have natural affection. They do, and they're cute wee animals too. Natural affection. God makes animals that they're attracted to each other, and males and females, and then there's a certain sense in which they can be devoted to each other. But it's not the love of Jesus Christ, it's a natural affection which is inbuilt in created beings that are male and female, and animals and humans too.
Yeah. Remember Pastor Hank was saying that in the case of a marriage between two believers, that it's actually Jesus Christ that he loved in the other person. The more you see them be more like him, then your love for the other person increases. So therefore, people who aren't believers by extension then can't even love each other.
No, they can't. Yeah. Try telling a couple of, you know, teenage girls who are unbelievers this though. You can't get anywhere. No. I've tried at different times. So these remnants. Man has lost all the excellent gifts, but he's retained a few remnants thereof. It's not remnants, as we've been saying, of the ethical, moral gift. It's not remnants of the image of God, because then man wouldn't be totally depraved. And it wouldn't be the case if he retained some remnants of knowledge, saving knowledge of holiness and righteousness. It wouldn't be the case that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, or all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, all of them. What man has retained, these remnants, are a mind. He's still a human being. The unbeliever has a mind. But even then it says he's retained a few remnants thereof. So, even a very clever unbeliever, he still makes mistakes even about natural things. Sometimes you see figures of the percentage of the human brain that's working at one time. 5%. I remember saying to one guy when I was doing my A-levels that I thought if I just studied any harder, my brain would just conk out. And he'd obviously been reading some journal article recently, or been talking to somebody, and he said, well, you know, you only ever use 10% of your brain, so 90% of it's not even really function. I didn't have any retort for him there. He was quite right too. But you would assume that if there is some connection between the brain and mind, you'd assume that Adam would have been able to think much more clearly and reason much more sharply. So man's still dull, and in terms of his IQ, I think he would be a lot lower than Adam was before the fall. Man still has a will, but even the will that fallen man has, it's a few remnants, because people, there's conflict between this and that. You can't make up your mind, or there's a battle within, or not just indecision, but fickleness. The human will doesn't function the way it should. Even in natural things, bad decisions are made, unclear thinking. And man has natural affection, he's spoken about that, and he has a conscience, but in his conscience is right in the main, in general, but not in every particular instance. And then in some instances it's not even clear. And then man can't do what his conscience says. And if his conscience says, when he's thinking of hitting somebody that's annoyed him, don't do that, it's wrong. Well, then you could say he obeyed his conscience, but even then he didn't do a good work. Because he only obeyed it because, the guy who was going to punch his best friend was beside him and he was bigger than him, or he thought, well, next thing I could be sued, or, it's not out of the love of God, or through faith. So all man has is remnant. Now, are these remnants that man has sufficient? The question is, sufficient for what? They're not sufficient so that man has a free will. That's next week.
Well, they're sufficient to leave without excuse.
They're not sufficient to do good works. They're not sufficient to merit with God, but they're sufficient to leave him without excuse. Now, this statement, sufficient to leave man without excuse, this without excuse has cropped up earlier in the Belgic Confession. Can you remember? Without excuse. You see, the common grace idea is, that God reveals himself to us, and man, he's got a little bit of good about him. And that's sufficient if he uses it properly to get himself saved. But scriptures use the word sufficient, and so do our confessions. But it's sufficient to leave him without excuse, and there's a big difference. Belgic Confession 2 is the previous reference to sufficient. At the end of the first paragraph, dealing with general revelation, God's speech through the creation, so the invisible things of God, such as his eternity, his power, his deity, are clearly seen. All which things are sufficient to convince men, so they know fine well God made the world, and leave them without excuse. And God needs to leave people without excuse, because if man didn't have a mind, then he couldn't be a rational, moral creature, and he couldn't be condemned for sin, because he couldn't actually sin. See, there are three types of being here. There's amoral beings, immoral beings, and moral beings. A moral being, God, or the good angels, or the believer according to the new nature, does what's right and good and proper, right? An immoral person, his ethics are wrong, he sins and does wickedly. And then an amoral thing would include that chair. That chair doesn't do anything good, and it doesn't do anything evil. It's not a rational, moral being, so ethical qualities don't pertain to it. It's amoral. It's not moral. This one's good morals, that one's bad morals, and this one can't have morals. See, if man, through the fall, lost his mind, or lost his will, or lost his conscience, he couldn't sin. He wouldn't understand sin. It'd be a category that wouldn't fit with him, like a chair. Then he couldn't be condemned for sin. So the fall doesn't mean that man stops to be a human being, he loses his will, he loses his intellect. No, he has a will, he has an intellect, he has a conscience, but he does evil with them, and that's why he's condemned. These things are enough not to save him, these things are enough to condemn him, to leave him without excuse. And now we're back to the canons. Let's turn to those passages. Canons 3-4. And this is really part of the reason why people believe in things like common grace. They're confusing categories. common grace teaches that unbelievers can do things which are truly good in the sight of God in the civil sphere and perhaps others. They're taking the immoral and saying it's moral. That's what common grace does. It takes the immoral and claims that it's moral.
But then don't they also say that neutral things that would be amoral are grace?
Oh yeah. Yeah, that's to say a different thing, yeah. They say that if God gives an unbeliever a pay rise, that's because God loves him. It's probably because his boss thinks highly of him. You know, but whether God loves him, that's a different thing. That's known by union to Jesus Christ. Let's go quickly, we're running out of time. Canons 3:4:16 states that as man, it's on page 169 at the bottom of it, as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but sin brought upon man depravity and spiritual death. And then likewise, the grace of regeneration doesn't treat man as a senseless stock or block like a machine or a robot. Regeneration doesn't take away a person's will or his properties. Regeneration doesn't do violence. Instead, regeneration sweetly quickens, heals, corrects, and sweetly and powerfully bends the will, and so forth. Then we go to Canons 3:4:4. This is particularly important. There remain, however, in man, since the fall, glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God. That's what Brian was saying earlier. Not a saving knowledge, not a loving knowledge, but a natural knowledge of God. He has a natural knowledge of natural things. He knows the differences between good and evil. Or else, if you were a school teacher, how could you ever get the children to line up outside the door? And he discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society. Everybody in this country drives on the left-hand side of the road. And everybody knows that you've got to do that. Otherwise you can't get anywhere. You've got accidents all the time. And for maintaining an orderly deportment. So that children need to wear their school uniforms properly, or else people get slovenly ideas in their head and they start misbehaving. But this light of nature is not sufficient, that word again, it's not sufficient to bring man to a saving knowledge of God and true conversion. Instead, it says, man is incapable of even using it aright in things natural and civil. He still sins, and he doesn't even do it naturally and civilly properly. And rather, this light, such as it is, this partial light that man abuses, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it under and suppresses it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes, that word again, inexcusable before God. Everybody got that? Good. Okay, let's move on in our lining out, as it were, with Article 14. The third line at the top of page 39, after these things are sufficient to leave man with an excuse, for all the light which is in us is changed into darkness. Now, what does light refer to there? All the light that is in us. The two options are intellectual light or spiritual light. And it's one or the other. Any takers for intellectual light? No? Any takers for spiritual light?
Yeah.
And everybody thinks it's spiritual light, yeah. Because if we were to say the light is intellectual light, all the intellectual light which is turned into us, which is in us, is changed into darkness, and then it would mean man's no longer a rational moral creature. Because it says all the light. So it must deal with spiritual light. So all the spiritual light which is in us by creation, is changed into darkness by the fall. And all the light which is in us, the righteousness and knowledge and love of God, is turned into unrighteousness and unholiness and hatred of God. One of the proof texts near the bottom of page 39 is Matthew 6 verse 23. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? And the light that is in the unbeliever is darkness. And that's a figure of speech. It's not even meaningful to speak about the light which is in them, It's all darkness. That's the point. And then the last part of this fourth sentence says, as the scriptures teach us, saying, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. For St. John calleth men darkness. Where's that found, by the way? What is that scripture?
John 1, verse 5,
yes. John's prologue. We had a sermon on that not that long ago. So what's meant by light here? The light shineth in darkness.
Only the light of the gospel.
Nope. Sometimes it is, but not here. It's Christ. The light, because the previous verse says that in him was life, and the life in him that is in Christ was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light, Christ, shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehendeth it not. So Christ here is the eternal word of the Father, in whom is light and life, and he shines in the darkness. He is spiritual light, as in holiness and truth, and he is also, you could say, intellectual light. But fallen man, ethically and spiritually, is darkness, total darkness without a chink of light. And the light, which is Christ, shines in darkness, mankind, and the darkness, mankind, can't live with it, can't cope with it, can't understand it, and doesn't comprehend it. And St. John calleth men darkness, but that's not what the Arminians call them, or the common gracers call them, but still we'll go with John. Any questions or comments on that?